All right. Can you hear me now? Verizon commercial, right? Perspective. Perspective is a word that defines what we see and how we interpret life and the events that happen around us. Let me illustrate it this way. You're walking down the street and an accident occurs in the corner. There are 100 people around, and every one of those people will have a different perspective on what happened. Google Dictionary, and we know Google is always right, defines perspective as a particular attitude toward our way of regarding something, a point of view. Conversely, Webster defines it as the interrelation in which a subject or its parts are mentally viewed and the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. Perspective determines how we see ourselves as well as others in a given situation. The example is the accident that I proposed just a few minutes ago. However, with impaired vision, we can lose perspective, and although everything may look fine, in reality, we are looking at it from a flawed perspective. Have you ever thought of that? In the physical realm, if our vision is impaired, we go to the optometrist, we look through a bunch of weird-looking gadgets, and the doctor gives us glasses that our vision or our perspective might become clear. If I put on my daughter Clara's glasses, my perspective is skewed because the correction she needs for her eyes is not the same correction my eyes need. If I take off my glasses, you guys are all blurry right now, again, I have a flawed perspective. Your hair and your clothes may seem in place, but in reality, because of my perspective, they may not. My perspective is flawed if I take off my glasses because I can't see clearly. The same is true spiritually. Have you ever thought about that? If we don't look at things through our spiritual glasses, we look at life and events with a flawed view. God gave us spiritual spectacles, if you will, the Bible, that we might view life, ourselves, and others clearly and without distortion. Without the Bible, we might look at ourselves and others with a distorted view, and our perception and perspective of who and what we are is distorted. Through the clear lens of the Bible, this distortion can be corrected, and we can make the correction necessary and have an accurate perspective of who we are and how we see things in Christ. And I just realized I don't have a clicker to change the slides. Consider on our study in Revelation that we are looking at on Wednesday nights, we see the church in Ephesus, the loveless church, the church in Smyrna, the persecuted or suffering church, Pergamos, the compromising church, Thyatira, the corrupt or impure church, Sardis, the dead church, Philadelphia, the faithful or spiritual church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm or indifferent church. Of the seven, Christ only has positive things to say about just two of the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I've entitled up my message this morning, "What kind of church are you and are we?" And I ask that for a specific reason, because each one of us individually makes up the church. We sang, we actually read from 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, emphasizes the fact that although we're many members, we are one body in Christ. As we think about what kind of church we are, consider the following analogy. There are those who think church should be like a cruise ship. The what can I get out of it? Or what's in it for me mentality. Will I be entertained? Will others meet my needs? Or will others serve me? Or can I just go and enjoy life while being a part of the church? Conversely, there are those that understand that we are in a battle where everyone has a job and is needed to pitch in and to serve. Rather than what's in it for me, they understand that I need to have all hands on deck and to do the job that I do in the church, that God has gifted me and placed me in that church to do. If you remember from our scripture reading, every Christian is placed in the body by the Holy Spirit to perform a certain function. Just by way of analogy, as we think about that, think of our toes, okay? We think that our toes are insignificant, but yet our toes keep us standing upright. If we don't have toes, then it's difficult for us to maintain balance. And so our toes are important. Our eyes are important. Every part of the body is important. And we can't say that one member is more important than another. As we think about the analogy, the problem with cruise ships is they have no protection. Consider this. This is a picture of the Achille Laurel. On October 7th, 1985, four members of one of the PLO's factions, the PLF, hijacked the Italian cruise ship, the Achille Laurel, and demanded the release of Palestinian prisoners held in Israel. Nobody was expecting those people to take over the ship, so there was no protection. The Egyptian president Mubarak persuaded the hijackers to surrender, but not before they shot to death a wheelchair-bound Jewish passenger from the U.S., Leon Klinghoffer, dumping his body overboard. No protection. Or, consider this. The Costa Concordia. On January 13, 2012, the Italian cruise ship Costa Concordia ran aground and overturned after striking an underwater rock off the island somewhere in Tuscany, resulting in 32 deaths. Why? Because the captain wasn't paying attention to what was going on, and he deviated from the course that he was supposed to go in an effort to impress some of his friends and ran aground. An investigation focused on shortcomings in the procedures followed by the Costa Concordia's crew and the actions of her captain, who left the ship prematurely. See, the captain wasn't even on the ship when it ran aground. 300 passengers were left on board, most of whom were rescued by helicopter or motorboats in the area. It was officially declared a constructive total loss by the insurance company. An 8-year-old cruise ship, because a captain and his crew deviated from the course that they were supposed to. If you are a follower of Christ, we are commanded to engage in the battle. We're looking at what kind of a church are we. And if you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, as we look at the church in Philippi, I want to see some characteristics of the church in Philippi that the Apostle Paul used to help encourage them, if you will. If you're taking notes this morning, the first point is that Paul praised them for being a faithful church. If you look in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And in verses 12 through 18, he also praises them for the fact that even in his imprisonment, that didn't deter them from sharing the gospel. And so as you're taking notes, the first thing that Paul praised them for as being a faithful church is in proclaiming the gospel. And there are several questions as we walk through this that we need to ask ourselves, not only as individuals, but also as a church. Are we faithful in proclaiming the gospel as God gives us opportunity to do so? Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says, you know, even though I'm in bondage, verses 12 through 18, and there are some who proclaim the gospel, supposing to add affliction to me and to advance their own issue, he says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice. And so Paul praised them for being faithful in proclaiming the gospel. The question I need to ask myself is, do I proclaim the gospel the way I am instructed to in what we call the Great Commission or in Acts 1:8? Do I proclaim the gospel the way I am told I need to as a Christian? The second thing that Paul praised them for as being a faithful church is in the genuineness of their faith. As we look in verses 9 through 11, he said, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That word approve means to be tested in order to be found genuine. It's the way we test metal or gold to find out if it's pure or not. We talk about the refining fire that God allows in our lives through trials and stuff like that. Is that meant to destroy our faith? No. It's meant to find how genuine we are. Are we going to abandon the faith in the midst of a little bit of persecution and a little bit of trouble? Or are we, like the church at Philippi, going to increase in our faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul praised them for being a faithful church in the genuineness of their faith. The question I need to ask myself, is my faith genuine when tested? Lastly, as we think about how Paul praised them for being a faithful church, he praises them in the way that they live their lives. And as we look at Philippians chapter 3, you know, Paul starts that chapter out by giving all of the different credentials or all of the different reasons why he could call himself or be puffed up or proud or call himself, yes, I finally attained where I need to be. And he sums it up in verses 8 through 11 when he says, yet I also count all things lost, meaning all of the credentials that he has listed in the first several verses. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage. Some of your translations may have dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So Paul praised them for being a faithful church in proclaiming the gospel, in the genuineness of their faith, in the way they live their lives. The question that we need to ask ourselves as a church and as individuals is, am I living my life consistent with the Word of God? Secondly, this morning, as we think about Paul writing to the church in Philippi, he not only praised them for being a faithful church, but he also encouraged them to be a unified church. If you look in chapter 4, the first part of that, the Apostle Paul, again, writing to the church in Philippi, encourages them to be a unified church. Starting in verse 2, it says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he goes on and tells us why we need to rejoice. But Paul encouraged them to be a unified church. Well, there are several ways that Paul encouraged them to be a unified church. And the first way that he encouraged them is found in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And that is in suffering. Starting in verse 27, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, only let your conduct or your manner of life or the way I live my life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together, laboring together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And here is the key that Paul tries to get across in this passage. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. If you know anything about the way Christ's life, as we read in the Gospels, He was not pampered at all by the religious rulers and the religious leaders. They did not like Him. In fact, I could even go as far as to say they really hated Him, because they plotted together to see how they might kill Him. And as we consider being a unified church in suffering, and it could be to various degrees, the question I need to ask myself is, do I live my life in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Do I live my life that is consistent with the way the Bible teaches? And do I live my life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? If others around me were to be asked, did you know that Mark was a Christian? How would they respond? Would they be shocked? Or would they say, oh yes, the way he lives reminds me of Christ? Not only does Paul encourage them to be a unified church in suffering, but also in humility. Chapter 2 describes what we call the humility of Christ. Most of us, or some of us, have memorized this passage. Starting in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, as we look at Christ's humility, we see in the garden that even Christ himself said that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and rescue me. But he, being God, knew that, looking down throughout history, that Mark in, I'm not going to tell you what year, was born. And he needs a Savior. And so he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we can insert each of our names in that. that if we were the only ones throughout eternity that needed salvation, Christ would have done the same exact thing that he did 2,000 years ago in dying on the cross and paying the penalty for each one of our sins. Paul encouraged them to be a unified church in suffering, in humility. The question I have to ask myself, and as a church we have to ask ourselves, do I live my life in humility? Or do I demand my rights? Do I demand my way? Lastly, as we think about being a unified church, the Apostle Paul commends them for being a church that serves others. Verses 12 through 18, and also in chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. Reading from Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, it said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Skipping down to verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you set aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." You see, the Apostle Paul encouraged them to be a unified church in suffering, in humility, and in service. And the question that I have to ask myself is, do I live my life serving Christ and others as I ought? Lastly, this morning, Paul praised them for being a giving. Paul praised them for being a giving church. We already talked about the second one. I got a little bit ahead of myself, but the first thing that Paul praised them for being a giving church is of their time and their health. If you know the story about Epaphroditus, you know that he came and despite even an illness that he had, he still came and he was sick for quite a while. And yet he continued to serve because of his love. And lastly, as he praised them for being a giving church, he praised them for giving of their money as well. Philippians, we already read some of Philippians 4:10 through 18, knowing that he says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." See, Paul praised them for being a giving church of their time and of their health and also of their money. The questions I need to ask myself is, do I give my time to Christ or do I give him the leftovers? So often, even I find myself, as I get involved in the busyness of my day, I get to the end of the day and I realize, you know what? I haven't spent time with Christ. And I give him the leftovers, and oftentimes as I'm praying and stuff before I go to bed, I find myself falling asleep because all of my energy has been expended with the activities of the day, and I'm giving Christ the leftovers. And so the question that I have to ask myself and the question that we have to ask ourselves as a church is, do I give my time to Christ or do I give him the leftovers? And the same thing goes with our money. Do I give my money in support of the church and the activities and the things that I know I should? Do I give my money in support of the church as I'm commanded to, or do I keep it for my toys? So as we look at the church at Philippi from a 30 or so thousand foot view, we should ask ourselves individually each one of these questions. Do I proclaim the gospel the way I'm instructed to do by God's word? Is my faith genuine when it's tested? Do I live my life consistent with the word of God? Do I live my life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Do I live my life in humility? Do I live my life serving Christ as I ought? Do I give my time to Christ, or do I give him the leftovers? And do I give my money in support of its activities and goals as I'm commanded to? The question I asked at the beginning is, what kind of church are we? Or should I say, what kind of church are you? And the reason that I ask it that way, because if this church building, or what we call the church building, were to burn down, the church would still exist, right? Because the church is us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells or has taken permanent residence in you?" And that word translated temple in 1 Corinthians 3 is reference to the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple. It's not a building. It's the Holy of Holies. And so by application, the Spirit of God dwells within each and every one of us if we call ourselves a Christian. If we, like I said this earlier, have understood our sinfulness and have accepted the payment that Christ made on the cross, which we proclaimed even earlier as well, and then accepted the payment that Christ made on the cross of Calvary for our sins. If we call ourselves Christians, then the Holy Spirit indwells within us. So what kind of church are you? You may be here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. And my message this morning has been directed mainly to those who are Christians. But you may, in all honesty, say, "You know what, Mark? I don't really know for sure if I've taken that step." And the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." We all, every one of us in this room, every one of us that have ever breathed life, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages or the just penalty for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. A very familiar verse to most of us, even if we're unsaved, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Romans 5:8 said, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us anyway." And Romans 10:9 and 10 says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. And if you haven't walked through that understanding and that process this morning, I seriously would love to talk to you after we finish here this morning. But for the rest of us, again, I want to think about perspective. Consider William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. For over 30 years, they were subject to some of the most vile persecution that they suffered in modern times. General Booth lived to see the day his army would be honored around the world. His own King Edward VII invited him to Buckingham Palace in 1904. All the persecution and the trials of the previous decades must have seemed insignificant to Booth as he heard King Edward say, "General Booth, you are doing a good work." No, a great work. When the king asked him to write in his autograph album, the old man, now 75, he bent forward, took the pen, and summed up his life's work this way. He wrote, "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold and possessions. But my ambition is the souls of man." So I would ask you this morning to ask you yourself the questions that we walked through this morning. And in particular, what kind of church are we? And as we walk through the characteristics of the churches on Wednesday night, and I would invite you to join me, ask yourself, honestly, in the perspective of your word, what kind of a church am I? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. Father, what a humbling thing to do is to gain perspective and understand that we might not be measuring up, but quite frankly, we might be found in the churches described in Revelation 2 and 3. We might be a loveless church, one that is full of activities and programs, and yet we've lost perspective. We might be the persecuted or the suffering church who remains faithful to you. We might be the compromising church who has let false teaching into our church. We might find ourselves to be the corrupt or impure church or the dead church or the lukewarm or indifferent church. Father, as we look at ourselves, help us to ask the hard questions through the lens of your word, that we might have a perspective that is clear. And then have the desire to correct ourselves where needed. Father, thank you for your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.